Well, I noticed that the choir didn't sing this morning. They're probably recovering from last week, and because of the transitions in the Easter service last week, it didn't seem appropriate how to thank them. But I do want to thank Joe and Sarah and Janie and Churl for their leadership in our worship and the choir last week with Crimson Love. It was well done and very worshipful. So thank you so much last week for enhancing our Easter worship. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. I know that we've been 1 week out of Romans with our Easter celebration of the resurrection. So if you will recall, Romans chapter 3, Paul has been building up this whole idea of everybody is guilty. Everybody is condemned by sin. And we've driven home the point that every person, except for Jesus Christ, has been born with a sin nature. Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. And Jesus Christ, because of the virgin birth, was born without a sin nature. And so he makes this argument, Paul does, that every person is condemned, even those who don't have the Word of God. And that's the benefit, he says, of being a Jew. Because a Jew asked, then, well, what benefit is there to being a Jew if all people are condemned? And he makes the argument, beginning in the middle of chapter 1, that natural revelation, or what's known as general revelation, which is creation, that mankind looks upon that and rejects the Creator, or rejects that there's a supreme being. And so that general revelation is kind of oppressed. And so as a result of that, God says, I gave them over to themselves. In fact, he says that three times in that chapter. And we learn that that word gave them over. First of all, he says, I gave them over to their lust. Then he says, I gave them over to an unnatural relationship with one another, and he spells out the unnatural relationship physically, male and male and female and female. He says, I gave them over to that because they had rejected the revelation that he had given to them. And then the last one, he says, I gave them over to their depraved mind, their total depraved mind. And we learned that term that he uses for gave them over is that God took his hands off of mankind because of their rejection of who he is. And not only did we learn that that word says that God took his hands off, but as he took his hands off, he gave them a shove in the direction that they were already going. It's like, I've had enough, and he takes his hands off. And then in chapter 3, he explains how the whole world is condemned regardless of whether you're a moral person, regardless of your ancestors, one being Abraham, being a Jew, because the Jews felt like that they were, because they were physically related to Abraham, that they were safe and secure. We'll learn later, as Paul will point out, that it's not just being a physical descendant of Abraham that's important, but it's being a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And so he goes all the way through chapter 3, and in chapter 3, verse 21, he states this. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, has been revealed, being witnessed by the prophet, the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And what he means by no distinction, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Who are the Gentiles? They're all the non-Jews. And then he goes on and he says in Romans 3:23, he says, for all, that's all, Jews, Gentiles, every person. You could substitute your name there. I could substitute my name. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that word glory is also translated in John chapter 12, verse 43, as approval, where it says that men seek the approval of other men versus the approval of God. In other words, they cave to the peer pressure because they would rather be accepted or approved by man or their peers than to than seek God's approval. So here it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory or approval of God. So Paul has put everybody in the same camp except for Jesus Christ. That is, we come into this world in a sinful state. We inherit that from Adam. And that's important. And that, and we'll see that as we get into Romans 5 and following, which is obviously the next chapter. I assume you can count. So when he gets there, it's important that he's going to make two distinctions. One is, you're either in Adam, which is a sinful state, or you're in Christ, which is a righteous state. And last week, or the last time we were in Romans, the name of the title of the sermon was this, going from being wrongly related to God to being rightly related to God. And to me, that's just the best definition of a Christian. The best definition of a Christian is this, one who is rightly related to God the Father by faith in the complete work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our substitute. We talked about that on Good Friday, that Barabbas, he could literally say, Jesus died in my place. I needed to go to the cross, but Jesus died in my place. But not only did he die in Barabbas' place, he died in the place of every single person that's ever been born, past, present, and future. And on the cross, he took on the sin of the world. And he became, and we learned this last time we were in Romans, and we learned it on Good Friday, he became the propitiation. In other words, he became what satisfied God's requirement. And that word propitiation just simply means that God is satisfied. So Jesus Christ, his work, satisfied God's requirement for the sin penalty. Now what's going to take place in chapter 4 is that Paul is going to use an example or an illustration that the Jewish people could just sink their teeth into and relate to. He's going to use the illustration of Abraham. Now, let me just say briefly some things about Abraham. First of all, when he was called by God, his name was Abram. And he was a righteous person seeking the Lord. That's not true. When Abram was called by God, he was worshiping idols. And God called him and said, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And so Abraham, by faith, follows God's commandment. Now, I've often said this, and I explained Wednesday night more in detail. I'll just touch on it. I have this this phrase that I have developed about my understanding of Scripture. When you understand the totality of Scripture and you have good theology and doctrine, what you'd like to do is kind of put yourself into the stories of the Scripture and try to figure out, I wonder how it happened and why it happened without violating theology, doctrine, or the text. And I call it theological speculation, which means I would never say, this is exactly how it happened, but in my mind, here's a possibility of how it happened. I think there's a possibility that God had called many people before he called Abram and gave them the same opportunity. Hey, so-and-so, go to the land that I will show you. And they refused to do it. They just didn't exercise the faith to do it. In fact, where I get this, it says many are called, but few are chosen. And so I think there could have been other people, and the reason we don't know about them is because they didn't accept God's offer by faith. And so we know about Abraham, regardless of whether somebody else was called or not. We know Abraham was called, and he, by faith, believed God and followed in obedience. So Abraham, the covenant to Abraham was promised in Genesis chapter 12, it was cut or signed a covenant's basically a contract. The covenant between God and Abraham was unilateral. That's important to know. I think we don't know enough about the Abrahamic covenant. What does it mean that the covenant between God and Abraham was unilateral? It means that only one party was responsible for carrying out the covenant or the contract, and that is God was responsible. We do bilateral contracts all the time with one another and in business. You do it every time you sign to buy a car or a house. You make a bilateral contract. The bank says, we'll give you this amount of money, and you say, I'll do this. Well, if it was a unilateral contract, which we would probably really like to have, they just give you the money regardless, and you don't have any obligation. I'd like to find that bank, you know. So that's a unilateral contract. And the way we know that it's a unilateral contract is that in Genesis chapter 15, the way they made a contract during that time period is they would sacrifice animals, split them in half, lay them beside each other, just like you got these pews over here and these pews over here, and you got a path down the middle. This would be one side of the animal that was slain, and this would be the other side to make a path. They would join hands, state their obligation to the contract or the covenant, walk between the pieces of meat, which was a sus and vassal treaty or contract, and they would state that if I do not keep my end of the deal, may what happened to this animal happen to me. May I be slaughtered and split in half. Well, we see in Genesis chapter 15 that Abram goes into a deep sleep, and only the fire and the smoke passes through the pieces of meat, which represents God. So only God passes through the pieces of the meat, which is a unilateral contract. It means it's only God's only responsible to carry it out. Now, why is that important? Because even the Abrahamic covenant is not about works. It's all about grace and faith on what God is going to do. God's going to make the Israel a great nation. And in that contract with Abraham, God made several promises. He made the promises of seed. He made the promises of a kingdom. He made promises of land. And those are amplified in the Old Testament through the Palestinian covenant, which deals with the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant deals with the king part of the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah deals with the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And Israel is going to realize all of what has been promised to them during the millennial kingdom, when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Now, we've been studying in Daniel, and we've learned a lot of this. And remember, there's about 169 prophecies about Jesus Christ and Israel that has already been fulfilled literally. They have literally been fulfilled. We can look at history and tell that. Then there's some prophecies that are future, and some people say, well, those will be filled spiritually. So they don't believe in an earthly millennial kingdom and an earthly reign of Jesus Christ where Israel is in the land. Well, my question is, if the first 169 were literally fulfilled, why wouldn't the others that are yet to be fulfilled not be literally fulfilled? Well, they will be if you're consistent with your doctrine and theology. So that's a brief look, might be a little longer than brief for some of you, but that's a brief look about who Abraham is, because it's important since he's going to use Abraham as a great example for us and for his audience here to understand who he is and why he used him, because he's the father of God's chosen people. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is also an unconditional covenant, but it has conditional blessings. And those that are not the nation of Israel can piggyback on the nation of Israel and get blessed by simply being an ally or a friend of Israel. It says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And for the first time in my lifetime, I have seen that the United States is very close to teeter-totting on the verge of not being 100% for Israel. And when the only reason, in my opinion, that we have been blessed as a nation is not because we're a righteous nation. It's because we've always been an ally and a friend of Israel. At the moment that we stop being a friend of Israel is the moment that God's hand will be taken off of us as a country. And remember, Proverbs 21:1 says, the kings and the leaders of empires and nations are like channels of water in God's hands. And He directs them where He wants them to go. And if you study prophecy and the end times and all that, there's nothing really mentioned about the United States. And I'm not one that says there's so many Christians in the United States that they'll all be raptured more insignificant. I think, and I really hate to say this, I think that we are not significant at the time that the end times takes place. And all the focus will be in the Middle East. So that's a brief history of who Abraham is, because in verse 1 of chapter 4, we're going to look at him as a great example. He says, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. So I think the NIV says in this manner, which is a weak translation. I think the New American Standard obviously is a stronger translation, and I've given examples of that in the past. But here I believe he's talking about according to the flesh, according to how he works things out. Abraham has been found as our forefather, and talking about the nation. And then in verse 2 he says, for if Abraham was justified by works. Now this is a conditional sentence in the Greek language. It's not true. He says, because Abraham was not found to be justified. He's given a high kind of a, you know, what if situation, which is always kind of good to do in life. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was found to be righteous because of the way he lived his life, then he could boast in front of his audience. He could boast in front of the Jewish people. But he couldn't boast in front of God, obviously. Which gives us a great lesson for all of us. Once we understand who God is and who we are, and as we grow in our faith and in our Christian walk, what we realize is, to put it in the famous words of that Southern lady in the Outlaw Josie Wells, played by Clint Eastwood, he asked this lady that's attending this little shack on this little Missouri River that they have a ferry, says, he says, what do you say? She says, it doesn't mean doodly squat. And that's what we learn after we understand who we are. We're not doodly squat. We don't bring anything to the parade. We don't bring anything before the Lord that is acceptable. We are absolutely nothing. He's holy. We're sinful. And we've talked about this, but even when we read Ephesians chapter 1, talking about how we were dead in our trespasses, we didn't even have the ability to do anything. Even our ability to believe, I could show you in Scripture, is a gift from God. We can't even boast in that. And so basically he's saying here, listen, if Abraham was justified by his works, then he could boast. But he couldn't boast in front of God. He could boast us. So there's nothing that we can boast in or take pride in our Christian life. Our knowledge of Scripture is because God has gifted us to be able to understand and to study. Now, you know, it's a two-way street on that. You know, we have to be diligent to study. You're not going to get it by osmosis. I remember when I was in school, I thought, you know, I wish it was just a pill I could take, you know, and not have to study and work hard. And it just made me smart, you know. I find this, that most people are average in their intelligence. There's a few people that come along in our lifetime that are extraordinary and they're geniuses and they're gifted. But you take a person who really knows stuff, they're really not smarter than everybody else. They're just more disciplined. And they just want it worse than everybody else. I hate to use this guy other than he's from North Carolina, but I wouldn't want to have to go to bat for his character. But probably the greatest basketball player that ever lived was Michael Jordan so far, in my opinion. Of course, I know that some Duke fans will probably challenge me on that. But I have seen a lot of professional basketball players that are just as talented and or maybe even more talented than Michael Jordan. But Michael Jordan wanted it worse. The kid for Duke, I don't know if you followed the Final Four. If you didn't, you now's the time for you to take your nap. But there was a kid by the name of Grayson Allen that came in off the bench. He's like the seventh or eighth player, you know, on the depth chart of Duke. He came in and scored 16 points, and they were down by 9 points or something, and he came in, and I mean, he just took over the game. And I watched him play, and having played a little bit of athletics, he had a look on his face and in his eyes that I made the comment to myself, he just wants it worse than anybody else on that floor. It's almost like he willed that team to win. Now, I'm not saying that they could or couldn't have won without him, but that's what it takes to learn Scripture or to learn or to be good at anything that you do. You just want it. And we should have a thirst for righteousness. We should have a hunger for God's Word. In fact, Peter tells us that he longs for us to crave the Word of God like a baby craves his mother's milk. Now, we had a cake auction last night. I see how you guys crave food. That's how we should... You know, when you're hungry and you feel like... that you would be like one of these guys in the Bible, you may remember. I mean, he was so hungry, he was willing to give up his birthright. He was about to famish. Have you ever been that hungry? Where, you know, he's like, man, if I don't get something to eat, I feel like I'm getting lightheaded, I'm going to fall over. That's how we should crave the Word of God. When we get up in the morning, there should be something in us spiritually that says, I want to read. I want to study. Just like, you know, I need my cup of coffee. I need my shower. I need the Word of God. So there's nothing in us that makes us acceptable to God. Just as there's nothing in Abraham. He was just chosen by God and followed in obedience. And notice that he says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified. Now we have defined that word many times, but it's worth repeating because it's so vital that you understand what it means. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you have been justified. You have been, listen, not made righteous. You have been declared righteous. And that's where you go from being in Adam to in Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or charged or credited to your account. And the unrighteousness of Adam, the sinfulness that you had on your account when you came into this world, is wiped out. And you go from one state to the other. And God declares you righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And one day He will make you righteous. That's when we get our glorified body at the rapture or the resurrection. So, that's important to understand. Verse 3, he says, for what does the Scripture say? Now he's going to quote from Genesis 15:6. That's a verse you need to know. Genesis 15:6. Remember, Genesis 15 is where the Abrahamic covenant is cut or solidified with Abraham. He says, Abraham believed God. That's faith. He believed God. When God said, Abraham, go to a land that I will show you and I will make you a great nation, Abraham simply believed. That's all he did. He was worshiping idols at the time. He simply believed. And then he acted on that belief and he went to the land. And notice what it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's something that's important to understand. When did this take place? This took place before Israel was a nation. It also took place before the Mosaic Law. So even before a law was given, he was guilty because he inherited that from Adam. And notice that it says it was credited. That's an accounting term. It's also the word that we use often. It says imputed. That means that it is charged to your account. And so it says he believed God and it was imputed or charged to his account as righteous. Verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due him. Now this is an important concept that Paul is going to introduce here in Romans, because he's going to carry this out throughout. In fact, he's going to say later that, hey, if you want to get to heaven by earning it, okay, here's what's going to happen. You live your life as good as you can possibly live it, and at the end of your life, you will be judged based on the goodness of your life. And what your life, you're going to get paid, it's not going to be a gift, it's going to be paid to you what you earned. And every single person that wants that deal, when their life and their works are graded, and then you get your payment, here's what you're going to get as your payment. You're going to get eternal suffering and damnation in hell. That's what you're going to earn. Now, that doesn't sound politically correct. I'm sure when Hillary Clinton announces today at 12 noon that she's going to run for the President of the United States, she's probably not going to communicate that. In fact, I can guarantee you she's not going to communicate that. But that's what's true. That's what our life without Christ earns us. If we say, hey, but I want to get there on my own merit, that's what our life is going to earn us. Even the most perfect person, humanly speaking, that's what they're going to earn. Now, Abraham is our example because he believed God and it was accredited to him to righteousness. This week is opening week for Major League Baseball. Every year, I had this guy that was my example in baseball. Ted Williams. And the reason he was my example was because he's the last guy to hit over 400. He hit 406 in 1941. And I know about everything there is to know about Ted Williams because my mom waited on him in a little drugstore in Newport, North Carolina when he was stationed at Camp Lejeune. Or not Camp Lejeune, at Cherry Point. During the Korean War, he would drive down to the coast of Morehead City to fish. He would stop at my uncle's soda fountain, drugstore. My mom would wait on him, and she used to tell me those stories. Now listen, as great a hitter as Ted Williams was at hitting 406 in 1941, he only fell short 600 points from perfection. Perfection is batting 1,000. So what if every Major League Baseball player, in order to get to heaven, had to bat 1,000? The best that's ever done it is 406. 600 points short. So all you have to do to get to heaven is bat 1,000 in doing what is good. And not just in your action, in what you think. So I'm pretty good in my actions. but I'm terrible at what I think. I'm terrible. So, verse 4 says, now, the one who works, his wages is not credited to him as a favor, but as what due. So, those that base their goodness on works, they're going to earn what they get, which will be hell. Verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, that's where I was looking for everybody in here to go, whew. See, that's the good news. That's where everybody misses it. And a lot of people who sit in church every single week, there is something about them that thinks that they have to do something in order to win favor with God. You know why? Because our whole society is built upon that. Let me show you how subtle it is. Because remember, I have told us before that Satan is slick and he's clever and he's crafty. Don't take my word for it. Take Eve's. And you know what? Eve didn't even have a sin nature. And she was in paradise. And you know what? In order for Adam and Eve to bat 1,000, they only had to follow one commandment. Just don't eat from this tree. That seemed like a pretty easy deal, doesn't it? No sin nature and one commandment. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I got that down. I can do that. That would be like somebody putting a 7-layer chocolate cake in my house and saying, you can't eat one piece. I might make it a day. We wouldn't have made it either. We would have done the same thing as Eve did, same thing as Adam did. That's why Adam is called our representative. He's our federal representative. He's the head of the human race. He represents all of us and what we would have done. So, he says in verse 5 that, listen, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when you believe, is credited to your account. You get the benefit of everything that Jesus Christ did. And he was perfect and is perfect. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 6, just as David also speaks. So he's covered. Listen, he's not going to make a big deal about David here, but he's going to touch on David. That's going to kind of like perk their ears up even more. Like a German shepherd lying there and you think he's asleep and you hear a noise in the middle of the night and his ears go. It gets his attention. This is going to get the Jews' attention. They're listening. They're about Abraham. Yeah, they're going, yeah, that's right. That's right about Abraham. And then, boom, David's name comes up. Oh, yeah, David. Yeah, let's go. Let's hear about David. He says, just as David also speaks the blessing on the man who God credits righteousness apart from works. Now remember, David had done a couple things he shouldn't have done. He wasn't perfect. He was sinful. I sure am glad, and you are too, you don't know it yet, that your name's not in the Bible. You want your name in the Bible? I don't. You know, I find it interesting that, you know, they want these, and it's a tragedy what happened down in South Carolina. It's always a tragedy when a police officer does something. I don't know all the facts, but when they do something that appears to be on the surface, you know, shooting somebody running away in the back, regardless of the color of their skin, is a tragedy. And somebody happened to be filming it. And they've been talking a lot about how cell phones and cameras and all that have captured everything that society's doing, and they want to mandate having body cameras. You know, I want you to think about that now. You have a body camera because every single thing that you and I do is being recorded in the books by God. There's not one thing we do in private. It's all being recorded and watched by God. It got quiet in here, didn't it? And not only just our actions, but our thoughts. What about if every policeman, and I'm pro-police, so please don't take this the wrong way, but what if every policeman's thought process was being recorded? What if all of our thought our thought processes are being recorded? David, murderer, adulterer, notice what he says. He says, it's a quote from Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." That's all of us. "And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." What does that mean? Those who believe in Jesus Christ, our sins will not be charged against us. It's not that God doesn't remember it. I know the Scripture says our sins He remembers no more. What it literally means is He doesn't hold them against us. It's interesting, it says He removes them as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad He didn't say north and south. Because if you start heading east, at no time are you going to go west. But if you start heading north, when you get to the North Pole and start this way, you're going to be headed south. So, David says, he doesn't hold us responsible for them. He removes them. He takes them off of our account. He no longer holds it against us. Here's how you and I relate to one another. It's this little word that we don't like to use, but we operate by it. Well, that person wronged me. Or that person didn't do what I wanted him to do. Or this person didn't vote the way I wanted them to. Or they did something I didn't like, or whatever. Well, I don't really hold it against them, but I'm never going to forget it. It's called a grudge. And we don't like to get even, we like to get ahead. We just wait for the opportunity. God tells us, just as we forgive, we will be forgiven. So, one of the things that we need to do is learn to forgive, because we've been forgiven. Then he's going to go on in verse 9 and he says this, as he's going to talk about how Abraham's faith is apart from works. He's going to use what the Jewish people cling to. He says, "Is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." Now, why would he say that again? Why would he repeat? Why would he bring up circumcision? And then why would he repeat faith and credited to Abraham as righteousness? Well, you know, God destroyed the world by a flood. And then He made a covenant known as the Noahic Covenant. How many of you have ever seen a rainbow? The rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant. What does that mean? It means that God will not destroy the world again by water, by a flood. He's going to destroy the world again. It's going to be by fire. But every time you see that rainbow, you go, there's a promise. And as much as it rained this winter and as much as it rained this spring, we might have thought, maybe we need to get some shipbuilders and start an ark. But He's never going to flood this earth again. He's never going to destroy it by a total universal flood. The rainbow is a reminder of that. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. You can read about that in Genesis 17:10. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. So, he says, listen, it was credited to Abraham, what? Prior to him being circumcised. So it's not by works. This right here is a wedding band. If I take it off, guess what? I'm still married. It's just an outward symbol that I'm married. Baptism. We had a water baptism back here in the baptistry on Easter Sunday. It does not add anything to someone's salvation. It's after salvation as a testimony that they are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's point here is it's not by works that somebody becomes righteous. Even Abraham was declared righteous before his circumcision. That's the only point that he's making here. Then verse 10, he says, how then was it credited? Great question. Remember, Paul anticipates their question. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So in other words, he's saying, listen, he was declared righteous. It was credited to him as righteousness by his faith, not by his act of circumcision. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which had, while he was uncircumcised, so he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who are also in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. And he's going to explain that in more detail to the Jews later, because he's going to tell them, listen, it's not important that you're physical descendants of Abraham and that you followed him in the sign of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. What's important is that you believed like Abraham and became a spiritual descendant of Abraham, not just a physical descendant of Abraham. And then he's going to wrap it up in verse 13, 14, and 15 with, he says, listen, Abraham's faith, and all of ours as well, is prior to the law. It's not about keeping the law. And he will show us in future chapters that no one is justified by keeping the law. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. The law hadn't even been given at this time, but through the righteousness of faith. It's all a faith deal. In fact, the law that was brought in later also contains the Levitical priesthood law, which was from the Levites in the nation that Aaron came from, and Moses, and God gave them a temporary way to have their sins overlooked, not forgiven, but overlooked by the sacrifices that were made in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, is going to talk about a superior way, not only to the law, but to the sacrifices. And it talks about Jesus Christ as a priest, and Jesus Christ as a king, the one who was sacrificed, and not by the order of Aaron, but by the order of a king priest, Melchizedek. And that's an important contrast, and we'll see that too as it unfolds about the superiority of who Jesus Christ is in the rest of the book of Romans. And then verse 14, he says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, if you can be justified by keeping the law, then it nullifies faith. It nullifies faith. How many of you want to try to be justified by keeping the law? And then he's going to make an interesting comment in the last verse where he says, for the law brings about wrath. Why? Because the purpose of the law was to reveal that we are sinful. Let's go out here on the highway and take down all the speed limit signs, especially that one that's 25 going into Fuquay, going downhill in both directions. I mean, in my vehicle, I have to ride the brake to keep it 25. We left church one day. I forget what day it was. I think it was actually on a Wednesday night. I got behind a Fuquay policeman, and he was going about 40 through there. And it reminded me of Gomer, I believe it was, on Andy Griffin. I wanted to make a citizen's arrest, you know, because they're sitting down there all the time. And I'm riding the brake, you know, staying at 25, going, you know, he's speeding, you know. How do we know when we are breaking the speed limit? Because the law is posted. The speed limit sign. When we see that sign that says 55, and we look down, we're doing 65, we think two things. One is I'm speeding, but we think, well, I can get by with it. Now, if we get over 65, you know, we think, well, there's somewhere between 8 and 11 miles an hour, they're going to let us get by with it. Kind of like built-in grace. But even though they do not stop us, we're still guilty. Even though they don't write us a ticket, we're still guilty. Because we are speeding. Now, we've got the written law posted there. And that's a reminder. But guess what happens when not the posted law, but the law shows up behind us? And you look in your rearview mirror and you see the super trooper back there in his silver and black and the lights on top. And you, first thing you do is you check your speed limit, and then you kind of slow down. And, you know, you're not sure whether 8 miles an hour over is going to make it now. So you back up and you keep an eye on him. Because, see, the presence of the law does what? It engages our conscience. It engages our conscience. Now we're more aware. We're more heightened. And that's what he says, the law. The law came in to reveal to us our sinfulness. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Even though you're guilty, you're still guilty. So this morning, here's what we've seen. We've seen that Abraham did not win favor with God because of his obedience. He gained favor with God because of his faith. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The only way that we gain favor with God is by our faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to be rightly related to God without faith. But faith is the key that unlocks our righteousness. But the object of our faith is what's important. I know people have faith in seven steps or 12 steps. People have faith in some other object. People that have faith in Islam. People have faith in Buddha. People have faith in their works. It's the object of our faith that saves us. And the only person who has lived the perfect sinless life, the only person who is 100% God and 100% man in the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. And He is the only way and the only object that your faith can be placed upon in order to have the complete and total forgiveness of your sin and to be declared righteous by God. Now the question is, have you done that? if you've never placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I'll say this as kindly as I can say it, you're not going to go to heaven. The only way you can make it from planet Earth to heaven is by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, most of you, I trust, have done that. So what do we do if we have done it? If we haven't done it, today's the day to transfer your trust by faith to the person of Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, then we begin the growing and maturing process, the sanctification process. Since we've been declared righteous, we start living righteously. For us to live differently. That's what he says in the hinge of this whole book in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, by the mercies of God, no longer be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because this is your logical response, is basically what he says. Since you have been saved, this is how you ought to live. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for how clearly you have given to us a great example of faith in the person of Abraham. And we see that when we boil down Abraham's life, that it is his faith that puts him on the pages of Scripture as an example, not his works, and even not his obedience, but that he believed you and you put that on his account as righteousness. Our Father, I pray for any here who are not completely convinced that if they were to die today, that they would go to heaven. There's a simple question. If you were to stand before God today and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would be your answer? If it's anything other than, "I have placed my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection," then the answer is, you're not going to go to heaven. And for those of us who have, help us, Father, to mature. Help us to live righteous because of what you have done for us. Help us to demonstrate our love for you by our obedience to your word. And help us to crave your word as a newborn baby craves milk. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.